Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Call your attention in this chapter as you read it to the effect of the law upon our sinful nature, especially in the first 13 verses, and then from 14 to the end, the spiritual struggle within the child of God. Romans 7, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So far we read God's holy word. On the basis of this and many other passages of Scripture is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33. There in question 88, the Catechism asks, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? You recognize that this goes back to the previous Lord's Day, where in question 87, the Catechism asks, cannot then be saved who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? And the answer of course not. Now question 88 picks that up. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? And the answer of two parts. Of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, war and conflict are a part of life in this earth. At any given time, there can be as many as 150 different nations in the earth that are involved in some kind of armed conflict within or with another nation around them. The news media shows us only a little, so we probably think of Afghanistan and Libya and Syria and Iraq, but in fact, far, far more countries of the world have conflict within their borders or along the borders. Wars are of varying significance for the world, but of course anyone who's in the middle of a conflict where the bullets fly and the bombs explode, war is a very significant part of their life. You may be involved in conflict of some kind. There may be conflicts within your workplace. There may be conflicts with a neighbor. Even children have conflict. Sometimes, sad to say, within the home there is conflict. Sometimes within school, classrooms, and playgrounds there are conflicts which are very important to us. They affect us greatly when we have an enemy who is against us, who's tormenting us. But none of those conflicts, the armed conflicts of the world and the conflicts in our own personal life, none of those conflicts are as significant as the struggle that we will talk about this morning. It is of the greatest significance, this conflict, because it is a part of the life of every single one of us, every day of our lives, every day. And it is of the most great significance because of the extreme consequences. The conflict involves what we can call, because Scripture calls them that, two men. Two men. The one man is incredibly evil. If you would hold up Hitler and his murder of thousands and thousands and even millions of Jews, and Stalin with all of the people that he killed, or take the worst criminal in all of the jail system of America waiting to be put to death and put them there in front, I would say to you, the man that we will talk about today is worse than all of them. they do not even capture how bad this man is that we will talk about. This evil, evil man. He's at war with someone and he uses lies and deceit, every dirty trick imaginable to get an advantage in the war in which he is involved. He shows absolutely no mercy at any time. He is capable of any and every evil. That's one man in this battle. The other man in this battle is good. In fact, he's very good. He never once will stoop to a dirty tactic. He will never once do something evil in order to do battle against the other man. It might surprise you to know that we secretly favor this evil guy. We're quite comfortable with him. Partly because we do not always really recognize how evil he is. He tries not to let us know that. He puts on a bit of a front. And we're comfortable with him. And the good man seems so foreign to us that he is not always the one we're attracted to. We would not always say, I'll be on his side. We secretly would like to go along somewhat with the evil. These two men, this evil, incredibly evil man, and this good, even perfectly good man, are locked in a battle, a spiritual struggle, a deadly struggle, that is to say, to the death. Do not ever expect a truce between the two. It will never happen. They don't ever stop warring, not even for a holiday. There will never be a negotiation for peace. These two men are sworn enemies, and the battle will not end until one of them is dead. That's how serious this war is between these two men. The struggle that I've described is the struggle of Lord's Day 33, between the old man of sin and the new man in Jesus Christ. There is a warfare that is described as well by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Paul describes himself after conversion. You have to understand that. Arminius interpreted this chapter as being Paul's struggle prior to his conversion. And that enabled Arminius, therefore, to teach that there is within a dead sinner yet this desire for good. That's not right. The church has interpreted it properly, rather this way. This is Paul after his conversion. So Paul's describing what goes on within him, and he's describing what happens within us. And he says to us, there is within me an I that loves the good, wants to do the good. But there is within me also, and he calls that I, there is within me also this I that only loves evil and only does evil. And then he says in the battle, that I that loves the evil seems to win out so much. So that the good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I hate, that I do. This is a battle. The battle is constant. The battle is furious. And it leaves the believer oftentimes weak and helpless and feeling even sometimes hopeless. So that he cries out with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, from this old wicked wicked man. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? But the believer is not in despair, because he also goes on with the Apostle Paul to say, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not hopeless. He is not. That's the struggle within us. That's the daily conversion that the Lord's Day describes in the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's consider this catechism under the theme then, the deadly context within every believer. The deadly contest within every believer. Notice first of all the bitter enemies who these two men are. Secondly, the constant struggle in which they are engaged. And finally, the certain outcome. Bitter enemies. Who are these men? The old man of sin. First of all, the Scripture calls him a number of different names to help us understand what he is, what he's like. Sometimes he's referred to as the flesh. Paul says, within me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Sometimes the Bible calls him the outer man as opposed to the inner man. Our nature. And Paul calls him in this chapter the law of sin within us. A law or a principle or a power of sin within us. And he is called carnal, which is really the same thing as flesh, because carn is flesh. So fleshly or carnal, they have the same idea. And these names tell us something about that old man of sin. First of all, that he's the old man of sin means he is the older of the two people that are fighting. He was around first. He was there first. We'll return to that after a bit to see why. He is a certain law or power of sin, a power of depravity that operates within us. That he is flesh or carnal means he's part of us. Just as our bodies are part of us, they're not something foreign to us, they are part of us. This old man of sin is part of us. We must not get the impression, sometimes as you read Romans 7, you almost get the impression that Paul says, well, I have this sin in me, but that's not me. He means that's not me according to the new man, but it is me. That old man of sin is part of me. It's not something I can say, well, that's not my responsibility. That's somebody else's. It's me. That it's carnal means it is earthy. It is of this earth in distinction from that which is heavenly and spiritual. He is of the earth. We are born with this. We get this nature from our parents. Paul will describe in chapter 8 of Romans that the flesh is opposed to the spirit. They are opposed to each other. The flesh is of the earth and full of depravity, and the Spirit is heavenly and pure and holy. So if we could define the old man of sin, we could say something like this. The old man of sin is the whole of our human nature under the power of sin. When I say human nature, I mean, for example, our body. That's part of our human nature. It is that through which we act, speak, do. Our mind, by which we think. Our will, by which we make choices. And even the emotions that we have. Joy, sadness, anger. These are all part of our emotions. That's our nature. Now, if you're listening carefully, the only thing that I did not include in that is the heart. We'll talk about the heart later, but everything else is part of our human nature. And so all these things are working together under the power of sin to commit sin. The body that we have is an instrument of sin. The mind that we have is prone to think evil. That's all it can do. The will that we have will always make the choice that's bad. And even our emotions are corrupt. And out of all of these things then come all our evil actions and all our evil thoughts and our evil speech. That's the old man. But we have a new man. A new man in Jesus Christ. He also was given a number of names in Scripture to help us understand Him. He is called, in this chapter, the inward man. Inward man. He is called the new creature. A new creature. A seed of God. A seed that is planted. And the life that is from above. All those things describe that new man in Christ. He is new. A new man, a new creature. And that means He came after the old. The old was there first. And the new comes later. It means that He is not from us. We get our nature, the old man, from our parents. The new has to come from somewhere else. And the new comes from God. The new is of heaven. It's a heavenly life. It is a spiritual life. It is a spiritual power within us. It is holy and it is good. It is perfect. At one place, even John makes the astounding statement that those who have the seed of God within them cannot sin. Cannot sin. Now, he doesn't mean that we become perfect, but he means that according to that new man in us, we cannot sin. He doesn't sin, ever. That he is inward means he lives within us, but now you understand he has to operate out of this human nature. He has to work through this human nature, which is born totally captive to the sin in us. Now that new man has to work through the same mind and will and emotions and body that was totally dominated by sin. So we could describe the new man this way. The power of regeneration as it lives through and dominates our human nature. The old man is that power of sin that dominates the whole nature, and he has control initially. The new man is that life of God that begins to work through that same nature and dominate it. And that's why Paul can speak of the eye on the one hand that loves sin and the eye on the other hand that hates sin. It's the same nature, but it's two different powers working there within the nature. But let's not pretend that we have an even playing ground here, so to speak. The old man of sin is in control as we are born into this world. The power of God in that new man is powerful. That power of grace enables a regenerated man to do good. You wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't be singing songs of praises. You would not be praying. You would not be listening to a sermon if it were not for that grace of God that has carried you here this morning and given you the desire to worship God. It's a power, tremendous power. But you understand that He has to work through that wretched old nature in order to accomplish anything good as far as our activity is concerned. So how do these two men come into existence in you? Does everyone have two men in them? If you go around the world, does everyone out there have two men? And if not, how did we get to have two? Well, the old man of sin is the result of the fall. All men are born into this world dead in sin. They are under the original sin of Adam. They are guilty in Adam, and therefore God visits the punishment, death, upon them. They are under the domination, totally under the domination of sin. There is no good thing in us as we are conceived and brought into this world. By nature, we can only sin. Our old man of sin loves sin. In fact, it is a slave of sin who willingly will do what sin wants. Willingly. It isn't a matter of us resisting it. It's a matter of our being eager to do it, only whatever serves our interest best. That's what our old man wants to do. That old man is totally opposed to the good. Totally opposed. So much so that Paul describes the effect of the law, that when the commandment comes and says, "Thou shalt not covet," the old nature immediately lusts more. And when the law says, "Thou shalt not steal," the old nature says, "I want to steal. Now that I've been told that I may not by God, I want to do it all the more." That's how wicked that nature is. The law becomes a goad that pricks him to go faster and deeper into sin. This is what every man has at conception as he's brought into the world. He has no life of Jesus Christ. He has no new man. He hates God. He hates His law. He hates the cause of God. He is on the side of the devil. He is. And fully under the power of sin. So that lies, fornication, murder, cheating, adultery, Sabbath desecration, that's what is natural to him. That's what he wants to do. But in the elect child of God, the Holy Spirit puts something new, a new life, a life that is spiritual and heavenly from God. The seed of regeneration, a seed that has life in it. And the Spirit does not merely plant a seed and then it's on its own. It would die if it were possible. But the Spirit is there preparing the heart. The Spirit is there making sure that life never is extinguished. And a tremendous work is accomplished in the heart, because that's where regeneration takes place, in the heart. The heart of an individual now has a new life. And whereas before he was under the absolute total domination of sin and Satan, now there is a new power there, not under the domination of Satan. And in fact, the throne of Satan is toppled at that moment that the Spirit puts in that life. Now, not toppled in the sense that now Satan is chased out and all the sinfulness is gone, not that, but the root, the life root to Satan and to sin has been cut at the moment of regeneration. Death no longer reigns absolute in us. The Spirit works by sovereign, irresistible grace. He enters into our heart. He doesn't ask anybody. He doesn't knock on the door. He goes into our hearts without us even knowing that He's there, and He performs this mighty work. It's only under the preaching of the gospel that it begins to become active and conscious within our own minds that the life is there. He softens the hard heart. He opens the closed minds. He cleans out a holy place within our hearts. We become the temples of Jesus Christ, the temples of the Spirit, and a holy place is established in our hearts. He writes the law of God upon our hearts so that that law becomes the principles by which we want to live. That's why Paul can say, the good that I would, that I want to do. There is that desire because the Spirit has written the law upon our hearts. We become a new creature, formed in righteousness and in holiness, having a true knowledge of God. The Spirit fills our hearts with the love of God so that we become conscious. God loves us. And because of that love there, we're able to return just a little bit of that love to Him. We are a new creature. We are. Compared to what we were when we were born, think about that. Dead in sin, slave of sin. Now we are a new creature, having the life of Jesus Christ within us. And that one, that new man now, is antithetically opposed to the old man of sin. And that's why only the regenerated child of God has that struggle within him. There isn't this struggle within an unbeliever. There isn't. He's dead in sin. He hates God completely. There's no life there. There's no love there for God or for man. He has, therefore, no spiritual battle. The only battle he has is, shall I sin this way or shall I sin that way? What serves me best? What do I really want to do and what can I get away with? That's the only choice that he has to make. But he doesn't ever have to struggle with, well, this is right. I should do what's right. He doesn't struggle with that. That's not his struggle. Only the child of God struggles with what to do with that which is right. That, of course, is exactly the error of common grace, that the unbeliever has some good in him and that he struggles, that he wants to do what is good. That's not true. Only the regenerated, only one like Paul can say, the good that I want to. The unbeliever does not have that desire. So there you have the two men. The old man of sin as we are born into this world, the whole of us under that power of sin, and then the new man in Jesus Christ, that life of Jesus Christ planted in our hearts. And now you have this warfare between the two, a constant battle. And that's the daily conversion that the Catechism is talking about. That all God's people have. It happens as a result of regeneration. Regeneration is not spoken of specifically here. It's assumed this is occurring in a regenerated child of God. He has the life of Christ. So what is involved here? Well, there's the necessary mortification of the old man of sin. And children, that word mortification means a killing. A killing, putting something to death, as if there's a snake in the grass in your front yard and your dad would go out and chop off its head with a shovel to kill the snake. That's what this is saying. You must kill the old man of sin. You must put him to death. The Bible speaks of crucifying the old man of sin in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There is a putting to death of that old man of sin. That the Catechism would speak in language so strong, matching, of course, the strength of the Scriptures, crucifying the flesh, indicates what a tremendous battle it is and how difficult it is to put down the old man of sin. He must be put to death, and he has to be put to death daily, not merely once and then you can say, okay, it's done. You can do that with a snake, but you can't do that with your old man of sin. It's a daily event. And it's no halfway job. It's unto death. So what is it to put to death the old man of sin? Says the Catechism in question 89, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Sorrow for sin. The way you start to attack that old man of sin is something so simple but so contrary to our nature. To be sorry for sin. Not the sorrow of the world, be careful there. The sorrow of the world, which we can have too, is a sorrow because the consequences of sin have made life very unpleasant for me. I don't like the punishment I'm getting. I don't like what has happened. Everybody's angry with me, so I don't like what I've done. I'm sad because of that. That's not sorrow for sin. It's a sorrow that we have provoked God by our sins. If you can try to imagine someone that you love in this world more than anyone else, and that you have sinned against that person, and you see the pain in that person, and your heart is broken. I have sinned against that person that I love so very much. That's what the Catechism is talking about. But now, it's about God. It's a sorrow, because we love God. Because He is, after all, our covenant God who has loved us from all eternity and given us His own Son and place in His church and covenant. And what have I now done to Him? I have sinned against Him. Whether I sinned against you, that is a sin against Him. Or whether I sin against Him directly, I have sinned against God. That causes tears. Sorrow. Sorrow for having provoked God. Offended God by our sins. That is first. Without that, a mere battle against bad habits, a mere battle against the sins that we're prone to, it's nothing. It's meaningless. There must be first a sorrow for sin, a grieving over the fact that we have offended God. But that's not enough either. Merely to be sad, merely to say I'm sorry and really mean that. If you really want to put that old man to death, you must definitely go farther than that. You must hate those sins. You must arrive at the point where the sins that were so attractive to you, the sins that you would go and shut the door and do them in private, the sins that you would run off with your friends to do, the sins that you try to find opportunity to do, they become something you hate. That become loathsome to you, that you say, I don't want to do that. It is a grievous thing to me. I hate those sins. And then to run away from them. Run away from every temptation, every opportunity. Never to put yourself in a situation where you have the opportunity to do it, but to run from those things. And as you do that, you are putting the old man to death. You're robbing him of his food. You're robbing him of his strength. You are putting him to death. Put to death. That's a battle. I tell you, that's a battle. Even to be sorry for sin, but then to go beyond that and say, I hate this sin, when the reality is my flesh loves the sin. And my mind is immediately trying to figure out a way to go back to it. And my emotions are in turmoil, but I want that. I desire those things. That's where I find joy. But to hate it, that puts the old man to death. God did that with David. David committed the sin of murder and adultery. And God made him sorry. And then God made him hate the sin by having those same sins appear in his children as they began to kill each other and then attack him with a sword, and as they committed sexual sins within his own family. And David saw the ugliness of sin and he began to hate it. That's, sad to say, what it usually takes. For us to hate the sin. And even when you say, I hate it, that's just today at that moment. Because the flesh still says, but I love it. The battle never quits. So there's the mortification of the old man in this battle, and there's the quickening of the new man. What is that? It's a sincere joy of heart in God. Through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Quickening is a making alive. Now that doesn't mean that we regenerate ourselves, that's impossible. It means though that we live out of the power of that regeneration, that we consciously draw from that strength and live out of that new man. Are you walking according to the flesh? Or are you walking according to the Spirit? Paul will go on in the next chapter, in chapter 8, I encourage you to read that, to say, those who walk after the flesh, well, that's where they go. Those who walk after the Spirit, that's is how they live. Walk after the Spirit. A sincere joy of heart in God through Jesus Christ. This is not the joy of the world. This is not their laughter. Their laughter is drunken laughter. Their laughter is laughing at sin. That's the dreadfulness of turning on television and watching their programs. They laugh at sin. And we're feeding the old man of sin. We're giving him strength. Not that kind of laughter. Not that kind of joy. It's a joy in God. It's a joy in covenant fellowship with God. It's living in fellowship with Him and enjoying God. Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy Him? Do His perfections attract you so that you love to think about His great perfections of love and power and holiness and wisdom? A joy, a sincere joy in God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can know God, is through Jesus Christ. And then with love and delight, with love and delight to live according to all good works. That's God's will. Do you see why it is so difficult for us to have the new man win the battle every day? It's so difficult, first of all, because it goes against our nature. Our whole nature is prone. We said that at the beginning of the catechism. What? Prone to hate God and the neighbor. That's the way we're, that's our inclination. That's where we're going. You get up in the morning, that's where you're going. And the greatest, one of the greatest dangers that we have in this battle is that we underestimate the power of sin and the power of the old man of sin. Perhaps we imagine that the old man of sin is kind of like a gentleman who will give us a good battle. But once we overcome him, say by 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, now the rest of the day is free and he'll say, well, okay, you won. You won. I'll give up for the rest of the day. I'll let you have your time. No, he doesn't ever, ever do that. There is no stopping. As soon as we imagine that he's given up because we managed to overcome one temptation, so we think, all right, I did it, I did it. As soon as that happens, he rises up, either in another area or with another temptation of the same kind. We imagine that it's safe to indulge in just a little sin. Just a little sin. But what we do is we feed this monster, this evil man, and he becomes stronger and more powerful, and he takes over and enslaves us once again to sin. The battle is difficult in the second place because he's entrenched. He was there first. He's dug in. And the patterns of our old nature are well-worn paths, and it's natural for us to go down those paths. That's where we go naturally. It runs against our nature to turn away from the old paths of sin and to go in new paths. It's not comfortable to go in new paths. It's much more comfortable to go in the old. And he has dug in comfortable ways. So it's a struggle. Besides that, the old man has to operate through. Rather, the new man has to operate through the old man. He has to take a hold of this mind which is prone to evil. He must use this body which is prone to be an instrument of sin. He must use the emotions and the will to make a good choice and to carry it out. And that's why even the very best of our works are filthy rags, polluted by the old nature. Polluted. Even the best of works. Still polluted. That's why it is so difficult. Think for a moment how difficult it is to pray. We have a mind that we have to use when we pray, a mind that deliberately turns away from God. And that mind must come up with thoughts that we can bring to the sanctuary of God, the holy place of God. We have emotions that are all stirred up by sin, but they're cold to spiritual things, so that we don't feel like praying. We have a body that normally is an instrument of sin, and now it has to become a body that is used to pray. Is it any wonder that our minds wander and that our bodies fidget or even fall asleep while we're trying to pray? Why? Because the old nature does not want to pray. Doesn't want to pray. Mortify the old. Very, very difficult. And part of the difficulty, too, is that God's standards are so very high. Live a life of good works. Listen to what a good work is. Those only that proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to His glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Right away it says, it's not what you think is a good work. It's not what the world says is a good work. It's not what other people may see you doing and say, my, what a good work you have done. That's not what makes it good before God. The standards of God are far, far higher than that. And that's why the nonsense that the world does some kind of good with common grace is so foolish. That's purely external, purely self-seeking. It must proceed from a true faith. Now don't get the idea that because you're a believer that everything you do proceeds out of that faith. It does not. Faith is that which connects you to Jesus Christ. Faith is believing in God. Faith is trusting in God. And now if this thing that I do will be good, it must start. It must start out of faith. It must start out of conscious belief in God, conscious dependence, trusting in God. And then, says the Catechism, it goes on that it must be according to the law of God, that it must have a certain form. You cannot steal and say, oh, but that proceeded out of faith. That can't be, because stealing is contrary to the law of God. So it has to fit within the lines of the law. But not merely the lines of the law, the heart of the law. Love God. Love your neighbor. If it is not done because you love God and because you love the neighbor, it's not a good work. So it has to start out of conscious faith in Jesus Christ. It proceeds according to the law in love for God. And then the third requirement, most difficult of all, my motive must be that God is glorified. My motive may not be that I want people to think well of me. My motive may not be that I might get some financial gain out of this. If that's my motive, I've destroyed it. It's not a good work. Those are the standards of God. Live according to the will of God in all good works. So there you have the struggle. Putting to death the old man, quickening the new, living out of that new man in a life of good work. The battle is fierce, but the outcome is certain. The new man in Jesus Christ will triumph. I'm here to tell you that this morning. The new man in Jesus Christ will triumph. And the reason that for that, why I can announce that, is the cross of Jesus Christ. He conquered death and sin and the power of Satan and hell itself on the cross. On the cross, He not only paid for your sins. That, of course, is what we always fasten our eyes upon. That's so important that is to us. But He did more than that. There was a battle raging there on the cross. And the battle was between sin, Satan, and hell on the one hand, and Jesus Christ on the other hand, and He overcame them. He defeated their power. He conquered it, absolutely. Romans chapter 6 says, when Jesus Christ was crucified, our old nature was crucified with Him. As surely as He died on the cross, so surely your old nature was crucified there, put to death, in principle, absolutely. That's why Romans chapter 7 can conclude the way it does. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why the victory is in Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit is the death knell to the old man. He does cut the lifeline to that old man. And the old man still rages. He's like a wounded bear that is still going to try to devour us. But in principle, he's dead. His end is certain. He cannot prevail. And when death comes for us, and that last breath is taken, and the body is put down into the ground, you understand, then the old nature is dead forever, never to be raised again. The body someday will be raised. The new man in Jesus Christ at death goes immediately to live with God in Jesus Christ, and the body goes into the ground, and someday it will be taken out and reformed, remolded to be a heavenly spiritual body. But the old man of sin is dead. There's the victory. There's the announcement. What's your reaction? What's your response to the reaction? I pray that it's not complacency, that you can say, well, hey, the old man of sin is going to die someday. I might as well just live as I please, and someday it'll die, and I'll go to heaven, and everything is well. I can live as I please. Is that how you respond to that announcement, that the victory is certain in Jesus Christ? The old man will be finally extinguished? It cannot be. It cannot be. Because there is within you that new man who is a mortal enemy of the old man, and he will battle. And you must be on his side and fight. You must, and you will. No, the news is not a reason for us to be complacent and sit back and relax, but it rather gives us a zeal for the battle. We fight a defeated foe. Though he rages yet as a roaring lion, he is a defeated foe that you fight, your old man of sin. It's very encouraging, because there can be times when he looks invincible. When our experience is, I can't do it. I tried this morning, and by 1 o'clock I already failed and fell back into the old sins. I cannot overcome him. Now you hear the word of Jesus Christ. No, that is a defeated foe. Don't give up. It gives you courage. Whenever you go into a battle and you know you have the victory and you cannot die, you can go into that battle and you can fight with all your might, courageously, fearlessly. And that's what you have. The promise, the new life, cannot die. The old will die. So you go into battle courageously. Do that. The battle rages. It rages right now. It'll rage tonight in the second worship service. It'll go on tomorrow as we pick up our daily activities. The battle will be there. But your calling and mine is to fight that good fight. And God will give us the grace to do so. Amen.